It was a cold, dreary kind of night. The wind was whistling through the trees with such force that it seemed as though the trunks of those old oaks were literally shaking in disbelief. A cold, steady drizzle seemed to be the coating that covered the horizon with a cloak of uncertainty, and the sidewalks were left damp and the streets were left dangerous. As the temperature hovered near the freezing mark, the rain was about to turn to ice now. And John and Catherine sort of braced for the wintry blast as they emerged from their evening of delightful dining at the Fairview Hotel. It had been a night to remember. Not only was it their 10th wedding anniversary, but it was the celebration of John's promotion at work. From director of marketing to CEO was hardly a minor shift. It was a quantum leap to the top of the heap, and there he was. And not even such inclement weather would dampen his enthusiasm or their enthusiasm. As they rounded the corner towards the parking garage that adjoined his corporate headquarters, he suddenly leaped backwards, and he saw some movement in the bushes just ahead, and grabbing Catherine, he lunged backward, fearing someone was lying in wait to rob them. She was wearing her new mink stole, and he was wearing his $1,000 Rolex, and in today's world, you almost expected to be robbed. A figure emerged from the bushes. John saw no gun, but he bolted and began to shout, "Police! Police!" His would-be attacker slouched to the ground in disbelief. Oh, sir, he said, seemingly about to cry. I mean you no harm. I'm homeless, and it's so cold. I was wondering if you could spare me even so much as the cost of a cup of warm coffee. You see, the homeless shelter is full tonight, and I am so very cold. Catherine was shaking, but not from the cold. Scenes of her husband lying dead on the sidewalk were playing in the theater of her mind. John, however, seemed suddenly at ease and unafraid. "Catherine," he responded, "this man is our Jesus." Kathy flinched as though her husband's newfound corporate authority had caused a sudden failure of the brain's most basic functions. "Don't you remember," John went on, "last Sunday, the message on love, the message on meeting the needs of the least of these? This man could be Jesus. We asked God to send our way the least of these, remember?" And with that, the new chairman of Ryan Industries reached out his hand to this shivering, dirty, homeless man who stood still crouched beneath the bushes, frightened, and said, "Come inside my office where it's warm, and I'll give you some coffee and a snack from the snack machine. And then my wife and I will drive you to a motel and see that you have a warm bed to sleep in. Tomorrow you call me and we'll help you find a job and a place to stay permanently." "God loves you, my friend," John added, now beaming with enthusiasm. "And we love you too." The man began to cry. You see, no one had ever told him they loved him before. What did you mean? I might be Jesus, he said. I don't know much about Jesus, but wasn't he supposed to be God? It was a night to remember. The man went inside, and indeed it was warmer, but there, more than that, he received a kind of warmth he never known before. He was accepted by someone who had no reason to accept him, and he met someone he'd never met before. He met his Creator God and his Savior. His life was changed. But more than that, so was John and Catherine's life changed. You see, they took God at his word and experienced agape grace. They actually loved somebody they would not have been able to love a week ago. And it all started when they listened to a study of Matthew chapter 25 and began to take it seriously. In case that passage is not familiar to you, and even if it is, you might turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him gathered all the nations, separating the one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, be ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I had no clothes to wear, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came where I was. Verse 37, and then the righteous shall say, Wait a minute, Lord, loose translation. When did we see you hungry and feed you? I can't remember that. When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when were you a stranger and we took you in? And when did you have no clothing that we gave you clothing? And when were you sick? And when were you in prison that we came to you? And the king answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he said to those on the left hand, You depart from me, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you wouldn't take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And of course they asked, When was that? And he said, Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Now I would be well aware and have you to be well aware there are both kingdom principles and physical issues involved in this passage. It's a difficult passage theologically. There are national judgments involved. There are personal warnings involved. It's theologically complex. It touches on nerve ends that run from the capitals of the world to the ghettos of your city and my city. And because of the complexity, it's easy to get entangled in the theology of it and miss the urgency of it. It is there that the appropriation of the grace of God comes into play, and we want to focus this morning on some thoughts comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because there is huddled underneath this, there is hidden, if you will, in this passage, a scathing rebuke of the social unconcern of the church. In the light of the rest of God's teaching on the subject, we're going to try to look and see how to keep a balance this week and next on those issues. It's not natural. Therefore, it must be supernatural. Now, six categories of people are listed here in this passage. Let's remind ourselves of them. There are the hungry. I hate to use that word in this class. There are the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, those who are without clothing, those who are sick, and those who are in prison. Now, to clear up one theological issue, I would encourage you at the outset to remember there are no exceptions made based on whether or not they are hungry or thirsty or in prison because of what they have done or whether you're caught up in one of life's, quote, unfair crises. These are simply categories of people who are hurting, and without someone to show them mercy, they'll continue to suffer. There are also absolutely no geographical boundaries or limitations listed. It doesn't limit the hungry to those in your city or your neighborhood. The whole world is involved, and in today's global community, that means a whole different look at missions. One thing that constantly emerges when this passage is studied is also a need to remind ourselves there's not the personal issue of salvation resting on whether or not you or I relieve suffering. That's not the issue. But there is a serious warning that meeting needs with agape love is proof of our salvation and proof that the church is in the will of God. There's also a strong invitation that there's national judgments involved for nations that fail to meet the needs of their people, particularly the needs of Christians or Jews. Conversely, those countries who have persecuted either the Jew or the Christian will obviously at some point pay at the hand of God, for this passage indicates when they do that, they are persecuting Christ himself. So the issues are complex, but we're going to focus primarily this morning on the personal application that I believe calls for some soul searching. I want us to start out by taking those six categories, looking at the words that are found there and see what they mean. Once we understand who it is we're dealing with, then we will go back and look at what we're to do. The first of those six categories are the hungry. The Greek word, panao, it means to hunger, to suffer want, or to be in need. The literal meaning of it here is those people who are suffering for want of food. They may be the homeless in this city who, for whatever reason, have no way to obtain food. They may be Christians in Africa or in Russia who are living on scraps of food while we're trying to figure out whether we need two or three desserts. The scripture indicates that if we see them going hungry and we have all we need or more than we need compared to them and do nothing, we are refusing to feed Jesus. That's what it says. And basically it says, it's as though Jesus had knocked on the door of our kitchen and asked us if we had anything to eat. And we looked around and said, no, I think we need it all for ourselves. Conversely, if we see someone in need without enough food and we take some of what we have and offer it to them, it's the same as having Jesus walk down the street and offer him some of what we have. He takes it that personally. The second word is the word thirsty. The Greek word here usually simply means to suffer from lack of water. That's what it means. Figuratively, it is used, of course, from the need to satisfy spiritual thirst. Hungering and thirsting in Scripture often has double meanings. Jesus spoke of the bread come down from heaven and of living water. So he said if you drank of living water, you'd never thirst again. So Jesus spoke often of spiritual food and spiritual drink. And many times he used the physical illustration as a portrait of the spiritual. But in this passage, we're dealing with actual physical thirst. And so often thirsting is an even deeper need than hunger, because it provides that which sustains life. You can go seek after the food that would meet your needs. Category number three. The stranger. Now, you don't need to be strange to be a stranger. If you did, well, we'd have a room full of strangers maybe. But you don't have to be strange. But the literal meaning of the Greek word is to be a foreigner, an alien, or one who is entertained or receives hospitality or lodging. That word stranger here is someone in need of a place to stay. It may be someone from another country. It may be an alien. I'm not thinking from Mars, but I'm thinking from another country. Somebody that has no roots here and has no place to stay. Or it may be a brother or sister in the faith who's in need of lodging for a little time. And it has to do with our unselfishness with the home that God has given us. Is it theirs? Or is God the owner? Is it ours? Or is it God? Is God the owner of the establishment we call home? And is he free to be the gatekeeper who brings anybody he pleases into the realm of our hospitality? Do you chafe over sharing your life or your lodging with others, particularly those who may not be socially or economically in your world? If so, according to this passage, you're asking Jesus to go somewhere else for the night. Now, he's experienced that before. The scripture says the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. There was no room for him even to be born except in a stable. He understands rejection, but it breaks his heart. The fourth group are those, he says, who are naked. The Greek word literally means three things: those who are unclad, ill-clad, or partially clad. It literally means those who do not have adequate clothing to wear, be it adequate in form of having nothing, not having enough to keep warm, or not having enough to meet the social requirements of the world into which they've been thrust. It could be the homeless on the street who have only enough clothing to cover themselves, but not enough to keep warm in the frigid blast of winter. Or it could include those who live in a world that condemns them because they do not have the clothes to wear to be accepted. I don't know. But mostly it's referring to those here who just don't have enough clothes to keep warm or keep clean. Now, I don't know about you, but you drive up at a traffic light and sometimes people will rap on your window and you look out the window and there's somebody there that is dressed in rags, in tattered clothing with a cardboard sign or something. And we tend to recoil when somebody looks at us like that, or when somebody enters a mall or a restaurant dressed like that, or even when they come into church and their clothing indicates they're destitute. Instead of praying for them, instead of offering to help them or at least inquiring about their welfare, we're more likely to look the other way or to move to another table or to pretend we didn't see them. And when we hear about thousands or millions in other countries who are homeless, the victims of religious persecution or ethnic cleansing or political upheaval, we change channels lest our consciences be pricked. We see films of missionaries laboring among those who've been stripped of their dignity and their resources, and we condemn the dictator or we condemn the government that brought it about, but seldom do we see that the naked need to be clothed, and in so doing their awareness of the love of God heightened so that they will listen to the good news, where they will be covered once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. The fifth category is the sick. The Greek word here, asthenēo, simply really means to, in any form, to be weak, feeble, or without strength, needy, or sick. It's those who have no strength. That physically, they may be weak from sickness, they may be weak from deformity, they may be weak from hunger, they may be weak from age, but they're unable to physically do what the average person can do. They need to be loved, they need to be helped, they need to be visited, they need to be called, they need to be written to, they need to be cared for. They need to be aware that their infirmity or their age is not a cause for rejection. We have all the more reason to reach out to them, to love them. We live in a society today where age is becoming more and more a mixed blessing. Thinking that life is here and now, society has done whatever it can to keep people alive longer and longer while relegating them to an institutional kind of existence devoid of compassion and devoid of a meaningful lifestyle. Old people have become the lepers of our day. We keep them at an arm's length, but we keep them. And don't we do the same thing with the handicapped? We champion their causes, give them better parking places, bigger restrooms, better access to public buildings. And all the while, we're calling attention to their deficiencies rather than seeing those deficiencies as a God-given opportunity for the body of Christ to do what it was meant to do. We vote for their causes, but we look the other way when they come into our churches. We patronize them. Jesus touched them. We think that we're heroes for accepting them. Jesus loved them. Oh, how he loved them. The sixth group is a difficult group, the prisoners. The word used for prisoners here is phulake. It is the word used for those in prison, which is used in the passage 36 times that phrase is used. It means to be imprisoned or held. The word desmios is really the one that means the prisoner himself, and it simply means one who is in bonds, in chains, locked up. In our generation, there are a few people, there are a few organizations, and we'll look more at that next week, who do reach out and minister love to those who are incarcerated. Praise God. But Jesus wasn't speaking here of an extracurricular ministry to be assigned to a handful. He was speaking to the everyday responsibility of the local church and the average Christian. We're supposed to pray for, love, and reach out to prisoners because one physically imprisoned is a great candidate to be set free in their spirit. And this is true. I wish I could read you some letters today, and I won't take the time to do it, that we have received from prisoners. And the greatest spiritual renewal in many cases going on in our generation is going on behind prison walls. Because many around the world are in prison because of unjust persecution of their faith in Christ. They should be doubly loved, but many are in prison because they have committed crimes. And once in prison, they've cried out to God and been forgiven. And while they must serve their sentences, maybe for life, part of the sowing and reaping, the church, according to Scripture, now has a responsibility to feed them spiritually, to reach out to them, knowing they're longing for an inner freedom that supersedes the bonds of prison walls. And all throughout the United States, and it's true in most other countries too, there are men and women who are in prison physically, set free spiritually, have come to grips with their own inability apart from God. And many of them, beloved, have nothing but time and are filling that time with God. The gray area of Christianity often does not exist in prisons. You either take a stand for Christ or you stand with everyone else. It's a proving ground. It is a place where lives can be transformed. But today we would rather focus more of our time on continuing to baby lukewarm Christians or feeling a need that or fellowship that we fellowship with, rather than to feel a need to visit the prisons, to write to the prisoners, to send material to the prisoners to help them grow. Jesus said, when you do that, you fail to minister to Him. Well, those are the six categories as Christians we are never to neglect. Now, if you're justifying your position or the position of the church based on the fact that you spiritualize this passage or that you nationalize this passage, let's go through the rest of Scripture and see what God may be saying to us. I want to do a brief walkthrough and look up one word in the English, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, and trace it through Scripture. That word is poor, P-O-O-R, and you will see it covers all six of those groups. The Hebrew words translated there, one of them literally translated 43 times in the Old Testament, it literally means those who are circumstantially low for whatever reason. They could be poor, they could be weak, whatever. A second word is used in the Greek, four times, and it literally means he or she who is hapless or unfortunate. The third Hebrew word is used 58 times, and it literally means anyone who is poor, afflicted, wretched, needy, or humbled by lowliness. And it describes anyone who's fallen on bad times, anyone who's weak, anyone who's afflicted, anyone who's hurting. It may be someone with no food. It may be someone with no drink. It may be someone with no clothes. It may be a stranger with no home. It may be the victim of sickness. It may be a prisoner. In the New Testament, the corresponding Greek word that kind of wraps all of these together, you will find used over and over and over in Scripture, 34 times at least in the New Testament. It literally means anyone reduced to begging, anyone who is destitute of wealth, influence, or position, anyone who is lowly or afflicted, anyone who is poor or needing, anyone who is lacking in anything. So this word poor could really be described as anyone from a destitute beggar to someone who's just powerless to accomplish what they need to without help. It's used to describe those who've fallen on hard times, maybe circumstances beyond their control, maybe their own choices. Now, what does the Scripture say about that word? That word is used in the Greek, in the Hebrew and the Greek, that this word poor is used over 200 times. We don't have time, obviously, and you can take a deep breath. I'm not going to share those 200 verses with you this morning. I could see some of you looking at your watches already. We won't do that. But I do want to take and pick out seven principles and give you some scriptures for you to meditate on this week so that you would get the mind of God where the poor are concerned. Now, the poor are not just those who are destitute, but that's part of it. Principle number one, God has a special place in His heart for those who are poor, unfortunate, or hurting. Man tends to look with favor on the rich and successful and give them priority. God looks with favor, the Scripture says, in a different way on the poor and the needy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill and set them among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He can do it, and He will. Isaiah 41:17, incredibly good memory verse. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. Principle number two, God has vowed to protect the poor in a special way. Psalm 109 verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. I will praise Him among the multitude. He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Psalm 72, 12 and 13, He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor and him that hath nobody to help him. He shall spare the poor and the needy and save the souls of the needy. Principle number three, God sees the poor as a special field spiritually that's ripe unto harvest. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. In other words, he sent me to the hurting. James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, listen to me, dear brothers. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be those who are rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Principle number four. God blesses the leader who blesses the poor. Proverbs 29:14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Proverbs 31:9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Principle number five, God blesses the Christian who blesses the poor. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him, the one that does the considering, in time of his trouble. Psalm 82:3, defend the poor, defend the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deuteronomy 15:7, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within the gates, which the Lord God in the land the Lord gave you, you shall not harden your heart. You shall not shut your hand from your poor brother. Don't do it. Psalm 82:4, deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the land of the wicked. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto them, if you want to be complete spiritually, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Principle number six, for those of you that are still here, God demands that the church not ever favor the rich or humiliate or reject the poor. Proverbs 31:20. Speaking of the godly woman, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. She reacheth forth her hands to the needy. James chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring or a fancy watch and goodly apparel, and there also comes a poor man in and he's just dressed awful, loose translation, and you have respect, or you pay attention to the one that wears the expensive clothes and you say to him, come sit with me, come sit up here. And you say to the poor man, get over there out of the way, or sit over here where you won't be a bother. Are you not then partial in yourselves? And finally, principle number seven, God expects the church to focus on ministering to the poor. Luke 14:13, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, next week we'll look at some specific things that we as individuals in a church can do to change the course of ministering, to minister to the poor without changing our doctrinal emphasis or reducing our call to evangelism. You cannot separate the call to evangelism from the call to minister to the poor. And the trend in today's church is away from meeting human need, and away from taking the gospel to the least of these, because the least of these aren't our kind and they don't fit here. They aren't our kind? I think they are. You see, I think they're us apart from the grace of God. And I think they're our mission field according to the Word of God. How dare we pick and choose who we're willing to touch, who we're willing to love and reach out to? How dare we ignore the very people God said in Scripture we must not ignore? So I want to ask you some questions. Don't answer except to the Lord. Question number one, are we willing to love the people Jesus loved? Question number two, are we willing to ask him for the grace to do it? Because it isn't natural. Question number three, are we willing to accept that when we do, we're actually ministering to him? Question number four, are we willing to accept that when we don't, we are actually saying to him, go away, Jesus, you're not my kind? Question number five, are we willing to become vulnerable if need be, to open our homes and our hearts to people we normally would not touch? And question number six, if so, are we willing to tell God that we're willing? Jesus shocked the religious world when he came to earth. Messiah was expected to go to the religious elite, work within the system, bless the educated, the skilled, the attractive, the strong. He was expected to pick the winners of this world and the wise of this world and the mighty of this world and use their strength, their wisdom, their might as the basis for his kingdom. He was expected to descend as a king and rule from a throne. But instead, he descended as a servant. And he washed feet. And he healed lepers. And he raised the dead. And he loved losers. He went to the poor, the lame, the weak, the dying, because they knew they had a need. He met the needs of the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the prisoner, because they knew without him they had nothing. And he went back to the Father. And when he did, he sent to us, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And beloved, because of a generation of abuses from what we call the social gospel, we have allowed Satan to shift our emphasis so far from ministering to those Jesus sent us to those who are socially and economically acceptable. Oh, we're willing to send a few of our chosen ones to the mission field where the poor and the needy are. And we see films and slides at mission conference time and we weep for a moment. And let me go back to doing what we've always done in order to create situations that'll be acceptable to people like us. And we wonder why the church seems to attract so few new converts. We wonder why the world seems so unimpressed with this gospel of love we have. I'll tell you why. They're unimpressed because we've forgotten our calling. We're to come here to get fed, to grow, to have fellowship. Then we're to leave here and go where Jesus went, to the hospitals, the prisons, the orphanages, the nursing homes, the ghettos, the halfway houses, where the hurting are, where the dying are, where the suffering are. And we're to touch them. We're not to preach down to them. We're to get down before them like Jesus did and look up to them and let them know that if Jesus were here, he would wash their feet and heal their wounds and touch their fevered brow and wrap his precious arms around their imprisoned souls and reach his nail-scarred hands out to feed their hungry stomachs. And then he would tell them what love is and where it came from and how they could experience. He would take them to a cross and they would listen. Because they'd experience love. Beloved, the church needs to go where the dirty people live, where the hungry people live, where the dying people live, as individuals and as a body. We need to become as vulnerable as Jesus was, or we'll never become effective the way Jesus intended. In this age of affluence, we tend to think everyone's either blessed, and if they aren't, they're either lazy or the government isn't doing its job. And yet all around us and all around the world are the very people Jesus spent his life touching, hungry, lonely, homeless, naked, imprisoned people who apart from something supernatural have no hope. And they're the ones most likely to listen. But not if we say, go, be warmed and filled. If this study is offensive to you, and I can tell by the looks on your faces that to some of you it may be, be sure to skip next week. Because by God's grace, we're going to look seriously at what we might do as individuals. In the meantime, I would ask each of you to spend a week praying, asking God to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of his word about our calling to the poor and needy. We must keep it in balance. That's what Satan doesn't like. We mustn't run from it either. So I'm going to ask you, are you willing to tell God that you want to reach out and touch whoever he wants you to reach? Are you willing to go through the list of those groups Jesus mentioned and ask him if you are available to the least of these? Are you willing to begin praying for the homeless, the prisoner, the terminally ill, the jobless, the friendless, the orphan? How many of you are still praying for the orphans in North Korea? Or did we write out a check or shoot up a prayer and leave it at that? Are you willing to examine what you have in the light of what others might have and share more generously with the least of these? Are you willing to personally go to the prisons, to the nursing homes, to the halfway houses, to the hospitals, and share your faith and share your life? Are you willing to re-examine who's welcome in your home? Could it be that God's calling some of you to open your home to people that aren't your kind? Whatever that is. Are you willing to re-examine your racial and economic prejudices and call them sin? Are you willing to open your eyes to the crying and the hurting and the grieving that you meet on a daily basis and get involved in their lives rather than looking the other way? Beloved, the question isn't, are you able? You're not. See, the question is, are you willing? Because it isn't natural. It has to be supernatural, and therefore it has to happen by grace. God isn't asking you to do something only He can do. He wants you to examine His word, surrender to His will, and ask Him for the grace to do whatever He calls you to do. That's what this series is all about. But beloved, before you ask, remember one thing. He will do it. You say, how do you know? Because we learned this morning that it's His will. And when we ask anything according to His will, the scripture says, He heareth you. And when we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we have the petition that we have desired of Him. He will do it if we ask. So what I ask this morning in closing is simply this. Are you willing? Our Father and our God, we pray that You would take this difficult subject, this difficult passages, and that You would speak individually and collectively by Your Holy Spirit to each of our hearts, and that we would respond appropriately and immediately to whatever You lead us to do. And may our hearts burn within us, Father, to do Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.